Now, in the book of Exodus, we travel, as it were, with the people of God, delivered out of slavery in Egypt, on their way to the promised land. Now, the details in this passage, these people called the Amalekites, this place called Rephidim, these individuals, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Hur, and all the other things that are in this passage, these details are remote from where we are tonight. They're a long way away. None of us are those people. We're not living
in the country where they're living. All those things happened a long, long time ago. And you might think, well, why should we be bothered with looking at this story? Well, we too are God's people. We too have been delivered out of slavery, not slavery in Egypt, but a slavery from sin, whatever country we've been in. And we too are making our way to the real promised land, which is heaven itself. So although there's lots of differences and lots of distance in time, there are things we can learn from how God's people learnt of their God all those years ago that are true today. Now, as we look back, we've been looking through the book of Exodus. I wonder what you think has been the main thing that's been going on since they crossed the Red Sea. You remember the great moment when the Red Sea parted, they crossed over on dry land, and when the Egyptian army came to destroy them, the waters crashed down and swept them away. Now, you could see what had happened there afterwards as a pattern of problems, one problem after the other. After all the excitement of crossing the Red Sea, then they found the harsh reality of being where they were, which was the desert. And so one of the big issues was water, what you drink in a desert. If you remember, they came in chapter 16 to a place, end of chapter 15, to a place called Marah, and it was so hopeful because there was water. When they got there, they found the water was bitter, and they grumbled. And then in the next chapter, chapter 16, they were longing for better food. They were just longing for a bit of meat to eat, like they remembered they used to eat in Egypt. They even suggested they were better off back then. And then in chapter 17, well, the passage before ours tonight, they were worried about water again, grumbling, because they were at this place called Rephidim and there was no water. And now in our passage, after all those problems, here's another problem. An enemy attacking them. Problems within themselves, in their own hearts, grumbling. Problems round about them, lack of water. And problems completely outside from people attacking them. Now, you could say that's the reality of living in the world we do. We live in a spoilt world. And God's people, in every generation, will find there are all sorts of problems. Now, there is truth in that. But I really wonder if that's the real point of all these details. I think there's a greater reality than a story of problems. I think the greater reality is a story of provision, of the way that God kept meeting their problems. You remember the water was bitter, but God made it sweet. Yes, they grumbled about not having meat. And God sent these big fat birds called quails in hundreds and thousands. And when they got up in the morning, there were all these birds that were very slow off the mark, and they could catch them, and they had more meat to eat that day than they imagined possible. And then God gave them manna, this stuff that came down from heaven that they could cook. And he gave it to them every day for 40 years. And yes, when they first got to Rephidim, there was no water, but as we saw last time, God made water flow from the rock when Moses hit it. So actually, it's not a story of problems. At least that's not the big headline. The big headline is how God met those problems again and again and again and again. And that's what we see here again as they face attack. It may be significant that Joshua is mentioned. Do you see that Joshua in verse 10? And Joshua is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, and his name means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And his name sums up the message of these verses. God saves. That's the real point. And if you look in these verses, you see that God's name starts to come more and more often. Look in verse 14. Then the Lord said. Down in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And then he added, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites. And so the name of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, comes more and more often because really this passage is about the Lord. So you don't end up saying, how big is the problem? You end up saying, how great is our God? Now that's what we need to know this week. Okay? That's what we need to know, Emmanuel. That's what I need to know every day this week. That's what you need to know every day this week. How great is your God? So let's think about how God shows himself in this problem. Firstly, to say, God leads us through problems. Some people, sometimes at least, speak as if being a follower of God should mean that you just go from joy to joy. Now, there are great joys. In fact, the most significant joys in the universe are found in following Jesus. He gives us the joy of sins forgiven. He gives us the joy of eternal life. He gives us the joy of knowing him. There are millions of joys in being a Christian. But the Bible never says that's the whole story. The Bible's very realistic. And the experience of the ancient people of God is the same as our experience will be, which is that even though we do have joys, there will be troubles. So you see here in verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. In other words, problem. And God didn't sort of say, well, now you're my people, you won't have any problems. No, he doesn't say that. What he's basically saying is that whatever problem you have, I'm bigger than your problem. And I can help you. Now the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. They were therefore related to the Israelites, but they were consistently hostile to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So we imagine however many hundreds of thousands of Israelites traveling along, and among them would be the really slow movers, the elderly, the sick, just the, you know, always late up in the morning, slow to move, slow to get on, always chatting, or whatever it was, looking at the sunset. Well, they got picked off ruthlessly by the Amalekites, week after week. And the Amalekites did that not just because, well, not because they were, you know, troubled about water supplies or grazing land, but the Bible says because they had no fear of God. When people do not take God seriously, they don't take people seriously. When there is no fear of God in a society, people don't matter because God doesn't matter. And that's what's happening in our society. And that was what was happening here. The Amalekites had no fear of God. They had no sense of the living God. And therefore, they treated other people in the way they did. Now, the point of this event is that after that process of wearing down the Israelites, now they attacked them frontally. This was the big moment. This was the very first battle that the Israelites had to fight. And the Amalekites were in earnest. They hated the Israelites. And we do live in a fallen world. And like the Israelites, we are not yet home. We're on a journey. And we will find there are enemies of God, of his church, all around us. You just look in the book of Acts, look at the story of the early church, look at the life of Paul, look above all at the life of Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. He said, it's not Jesus' idea that everything's always going to be easy, but he didn't stop there. He said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So God does not hand us a promise. You'll never have any problems. But what he hands us is the words, trust me. Trust me. Now you have a problem. I can pretty well guarantee that. Okay? Maybe you at the moment can't think of one, but I'd be surprised. In fact, when you come to think of it, you can probably think of several problems. If you had long enough, you could probably write 20 problems. Probably. Some of them are really big problems. And do you know what God says to you in every one of them? Trust me. God is bigger than your problem. And he will lead us through problems. In John Bunyan's famous book called Pilgrim's Progress, and in past generations everybody used to read, but these days not very many people do, there's a lovely description of this man, Christian, who is a picture, as it were, of a Christian. And on the route that he was taking towards heaven, the celestial city, there was a point where he saw lions ahead on the road. There was no other route to go except the route that took him towards the lions. But when he actually got there, he found the lions were chained. And there was a way between them where he could walk safely. And that's an image of what the Lord is saying to us. God will lead us through, if we trust him, every problem. God leads through problems. Secondly, God provides others. Now, this is not just the story of what Moses did. Okay? He plays a key part, but he does not play it alone. Would you look at the beginning in verse 9? Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. So he enlists Joshua to lead an Israelite army, and he goes up on the hill. But you find almost immediately he doesn't go there by himself. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And all these men play their different parts. So Joshua, as I said, we meet here for the very first time in the Bible. For him, this is the beginning of a very significant apprenticeship. If you look in verse 14, you see at the end of the battle, God said, make sure Joshua hears what God is saying, because you see, Joshua is going to be a leader of Israel in the future. He's referred to later in the book of Exodus in chapter 24 and 33 as Moses' young assistant. Later, he went up Mount Sinai with Moses. He's one of the spies sent into the land of Canaan to look it out. And one of the other spies was called Caleb, and they were the only two of the spies who came back saying, there are wonderful things there, and though the Canaanites are strong, God has promised to help us and we will win the battle. If you remember, all the others said it's a wonderful land, but there's no hope of us capturing it. But Caleb and Joshua believed that God could help them, and they were the only two of their generation who actually ever entered the promised land. And Joshua became the next leader of Israel. So this is the beginning of a long life of service. And then there's Aaron. Well, we've come across Aaron a good deal. He's Moses' brother. At the very beginning, when God said to Moses he was going to lead his people out of Egypt, and he just said to God that he really wasn't up to the job and this, that, and the other excuse. And God gave him his brother Aaron to go with him and to stand next to him and to help him and speak for him. And he was a true brother, both literally and spiritually, a very precious thing. And then there is this man, Hur. If you ferret around in some of the early Old Testament books, you'll find that he is actually the son of Caleb. So Caleb, who Joshua went with into the promised land as a spy, this was Caleb's son. And he is also the grandfather of somebody called Bezalel, who comes later. And he's the bloke who we read was filled with the Spirit of God and skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. And he was the man who did most of the construction, all the clever bits in the temple, all the crafty bits. And he was filled with the Spirit of God to do that. So this man Hur had a godly father and clearly had a godly influence himself, and his own grandson was clearly a man who wasn't just clever with his hands, but knew the God who he was serving. So these are godly and lovely characters. The point is this. In this event, Moses needed Joshua to lead the army. And Joshua, as we shall see, needed Moses to intercede on the top of the hill. And Moses needed Aaron and Hur, who in verse 12 held up his hands as he grew tired. Because all very well standing like there to pray for half an hour, but you stand there praying for 12 hours and your hands get heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And these two propped his hands up and they worked together. And there's some principle there about for us, isn't there? Some principle of how God's designed it that we serve together, not just by ourselves. That's what the church is about. Last week, Adi in the morning was talking about us being mission partners. When we are already mission partners for Jesus. We're mission partners together. We can pray for each other. And if you go through the Emmanuel prayer card, that's what we do. So I'm praying for you, Johnny, at work tomorrow. Okay, and Adi working for Emmanuel, and you know, go round the room, Juliet at work, and you students, and we pray for each, that's being mission partners. I need you, you need me. And that's how it is. That's how God means it to be. We've got different gifts. You wouldn't want me on the guitar. You wouldn't want Margie on the website. It's just as well we've got some people who've got gifts that others of us haven't got. But together, you see, we have the gifts God has given to do the job. And you know, it's extraordinary to say that even the Lord Jesus operated like that. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he came, really the Bible describes his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane in more vivid terms than his anguish on the cross. Yet it's actually described in more vivid terms. And yet he took Peter, James and John with him. And this is what he said to them. Keep watch with me. Why did he do that? Well, because there was some level at which the Lord Jesus, even though he was God the Son, as truly man in that garden, wanted those three disciples near him praying. And twice it says in Matthew 26, Jesus returned to his disciples. He returned to his disciples. And you can say there are respects in which his disciples could not go where he was going, but there were respects in which he intended them to go with him as far as they could. And that's how we can support one another too. So God has a principle that he provides for us through others in significant measure. Thirdly, though, God teaches dependence. The one we all need is God himself. Now, this battle is described in a most unusual way. There's no reference to Joshua's strategy, how many men he raised, how the battle went in terms of, you know, this advantage and that advantage and what brought it about, except in terms of what was happening on the hill above. That's a very strange way of describing a battle. It's all about, in the Bible's text, it's all about Moses' hands. I mean, that phrase, Moses' hands, his hands, are referred to five times. So you see verse 10, Joshua fought the Amalekites, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up the hill. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And look at the last verse, verse 13 rather. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Isn't that strange? There was a connection between the victory in the battle and the men on the hill. In fact, the victory was determined by the hands of Moses on the hill. Why? Well, look at two curious things. Do you see there that in verse 9, he says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with something in his hands, with the staff of God in my hands." So I think that when he stood there, he actually held the staff of God up in his hands. What does that mean? Well, Moses as a shepherd had a staff. Out in the desert when he saw the burning bush, he had a staff. And in Exodus 4:20, in Exodus 4, God turned it into a snake and then back into a staff. He was showing Moses that this staff he was going to be using in an extraordinary way. And he called it, in Exodus 4:20, the staff of God. It was Moses' staff, but actually it wasn't. It was God's. And when Moses was sent out by God to turn the Nile to blood, part of one of the first plagues, he did it, God told him, by holding his staff out over the river Nile. And the river Nile turned to blood. The staff of God. And then, on a later occasion, he held out the staff and it brought a plague of frogs. And on another occasion, a plague of gnats. And on another occasion, most famously of all, it was when he lifted the staff of God over the Red Sea that the waters parted. You see, the staff symbolized the mighty acts of God's power that delivered Israel from slavery. And when Moses held the staff up, he was pleading the mighty power of God. We're only here because you're a mighty God who has rescued us. We're not here because we're wonderful and strong. We're here because you acted. Lord, would you do it again? So the first thing is the staff of God. Now, we're not told of a single word, about a single word that passed Moses' lips while the battle raged. But the posture of standing, or as he ends up sitting, with hands held up, was the Jewish posture of prayer. In Exodus 9:29, Moses said to Pharaoh, this was when one of the plagues, Pharaoh was pleading for deliverance, and Moses said, "I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord." And the next few verses it says, he spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped and the rain no longer poured down. So that language is here in the book of Exodus of Moses praying. It comes quite often in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 28 verse 2. "I call to you for help as I lift my hands towards your most holy place." It also comes in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." Because lifting up holy hands was a Jewish expression for the posture of prayer. So Moses was interceding, lifting up this staff, lifting up, I think, his voice too, pleading and interceding on behalf of the army of Israel. And when he did that, the battle was being won. And when his hands slumped to his side, the battle was being lost. So Aaron and Hur quickly cottoned on, sat him on a stone, and they stood there the rest of the day holding his arms up. I bet their arms were pretty aching by the end as well. And they all go home with aching arms and a won battle. So, verse 13, Joshua overcame the Amalekites with the sword. He used the sword, but the battle was determined by the interceder. See, who determines our battles? It's the one who intercedes for us. And the Bible says that there is only one perfect interceder, and his name is Jesus. Says in Hebrews 7 verse 25 that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. While Moses was praying, the battle was being won. But, you know, he went to bed that night and stopped praying. But the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus, in the presence of God the Father, ever lives to intercede for us. We have a better interceder than Israel ever had in Moses. So there are two key lessons here. Victory comes from one place, from depending on God. See, the real battle was up on the mountain. And it wasn't won by an incredibly strong man. The people in the battle down below, if they looked up on the hill, did not look up and say, "What an amazing man Moses is." They actually saw a man who visibly was weak. You know, he began to sag. I mean, he's not a young man either, particularly. He ends up sitting down with both his hands propped up by others. Nobody looked up at Moses and said, "What a great, strong, powerful Moses that is." But you see, here was a weak Moses calling on a mighty, powerful God. The victory comes from a mighty, powerful God. Therefore, praying is not an extra. Praying is the name of the game. That's when the battle is fought. As somebody has put it, if we fight like Joshua, we won't win the battle unless we pray like Moses. But you know, nothing in our society is going to tell us that, because people don't believe in prayer. And there are lots of people in church who don't believe in prayer either. Oh, they don't say they don't believe in prayer, but they never darken the door of a prayer meeting, so obviously they don't believe in prayer. And there is no future for Emmanuel unless we pray. But if we do pray, there is no knowing what God might do. There really isn't. Because it isn't the measure of how many we are, but who we pray to, that makes the difference. The victory is his. Depend on him. And the second thing is just a note about leadership. That prayer is key to leadership among God's people. Moses, he was the leader. Well, he thought maybe he should be leading his army. No, he wasn't. He was praying for his army. And there's something quite profound there. In the New Testament, you find something that's similar. The apostles of Christ describe their priorities in Acts 6:4 as prayer, that comes first, and the ministry of the word. Not one, but both. May there never be any kind of leader in Emmanuel who is not absolutely, visibly committed to pray. If we want to be leading among God's people, we won't lead unless we pray. So, God teaches us dependence. Fourthly, God commits himself. Now, let's look at these last verses, because they may be the verses that raise more questions in your mind than any others. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses after the battle, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, let's just think about this. These words are words of solemn commitment. And there's something significant about them. We may not get it at first. But can you see, firstly, the significance of it is indicated that it's something written down on a scroll as something to be remembered. This is something important. And then, not just written, but declared verbally, make sure that Joshua hears it. Literally, speak it into the ears of Joshua, the future leader. It's going to be written down, and it's to be declared verbally. What is it? It's not a promise of Israelites to do this, or a command of Israelites to do that. It is very specifically a commitment of God himself. Look in verse 14. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Whatever is going on, God is doing it. It is a commitment of God to destroy the Amalekites. Isn't that rather strange? There's something deeper going on than meets the eye. There is a spiritual battle that was being fought and is being fought. You see, what was the significance of these bunch of nomads crossing through the desert? Well, these were the descendants of Abraham. And the whole salvation plan of God for the rescue of mankind from sin and death and Satan's grip was being worked out through the descendants of Abraham. They may not have looked an impressive lot, but from this lot, God would bring about salvation for the whole of mankind. From this lion was going to come the Savior of the world, born of a woman, descended from Abraham and David, who will trample the serpent's head. It is among this lot. And when the Amalekites pick up their swords and spears and sharpen them, with the intent of obliterating the Israelites and leaving them dead to bodies in the desert, they are not just serving their own purposes. There's a greater enemy. Satan is on the move in Exodus 17. If the Amalekites can actually destroy Israel, and the salvation plan of God is overthrown, there is a darkness of evil prowling our world. And the Bible is really very clear about it. Revelation 12 speaks of that in terms of the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Speaks of him being hurled down, filled with fury, going to make war against those who obey God's commands and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, there is still an enmity in this world that is fighting against us. In Ephesians 6, Paul says famously, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are really, really in a battle. It is not what we see. It is deeper than what we see. There are forces at work in this universe that are truly evil, out to destroy everything that is good. And do you know what our only hope is? It is the absolute commitment of the Lord, the God of Abraham, to overthrow evil and all the agents of Satan. See, this is a little example of the reason that there is hope for us tonight. That there is a God who takes evil so seriously that he promises to destroy it. And God did destroy the Amalekites. And God's Son, when he died on the cross, it says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that he will destroy Satan and cast him into the lake of burning sulfur forever and ever. That's not what we're going to do. That's not what the church is going to do. There's no apostle who's going to do that. It's not Moses who's going to do that. It's God. And that is our only hope and confidence, but that is a wonderful hope and confidence. We need a God committed to deal with evil. Otherwise, there will be no dealing with evil. So actually, the most difficult verses in this passage are the most wonderful. It is because there is a God who says, this is my world and I am determined to deal with the forces of evil. It's only because there is a God like that that there's hope for people like us. And finally, therefore, we need to join Moses. Verse 15, he built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. Finally, fifthly, God, this God, the God of the Bible, evokes praise, worship, thanksgiving, and honor. The first thing Noah did when he stepped out of the ark after that most awesome and terrifying act of judgment, the flood that had destroyed the entire rest of humanity. And he stood like a new man in a new world with his family. First thing he did was to build an altar. First thing Abraham did when God took him and he last arrived in the land God promised to his descendants, he built an altar. The first thing Jacob did when he returned from Paddan Aram and had survived his meeting with Esau, he built an altar. And here Moses, the first thing after the Israelites had won their first battle and found victory in their God, he built an altar. An altar declares our need and God's sufficiency. It declares our unworthiness and God's immense mercy. It declares that we are tiny and he is great. And the banner, the Lord is my banner. The banner was the standard around which an army gathered, by which an army was drawn together and identified by. They fought for that banner. They fought under that banner. And in that name, they triumphed. The Lord, he said, is my banner. The Lord is my banner. And then he goes on, and it's a little difficult to know the best translation. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of God. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Hands were lifted up, could be translated, hands were lifted against the throne of God, and some translations go for that, in which case it refers to the Amalekites defying the throne of God. That's the rule of God. And that could make quite good sense. But it could also be translated, as it is in my translation here, they were lifted up to, the ESV, hand was lifted upon the throne of God. And there's so much emphasis on Moses' hand in this passage that my inclination is to say this is Moses reflecting that there was a hand lifted up to the throne of God and God responded. You see, that's the experience of God's people. It's that they lift their hand to the throne of God. They come to the throne of the king. And the king listens. And the king hears. And the king responds. And the enemies of God will be overthrown. And Hebrews uses not too dissimilar language, where it says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach the throne of grace, that's the throne of God, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What was Moses doing? Well, he was approaching the throne of God, pleading what God had already done through the staff that was in his hand, pleading their need and their dependence. And what did he find? Mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. And that's what we do when we come in prayer together. You see, this isn't our cause. We haven't got some great cause, the cause of Emmanuel. We got the cause of God. It's his cause. This isn't our battle. This is God's battle. And it won't be our victory. It'll be his victory. Because it's not our power. It's not that we're so many or so strong or so, you know, jubilant or so whatever it is. No. It's all about him. And not about us. And that means, do you know what that means? It means something quite extraordinary. God's people can't be defeated. You've traveled the world tonight and there'll be some places where lots and lots of Christians will be gathered together. You say, how impressive. But most of the world, the numbers of Christians who are gathered, would seem rather weak. And an awful lot of them not very powerful and influential people. And in some cases, you'd find them locked up, as in North Korea, in prison camps, so many of the Christians. And they don't look impressive. They're not changing the world, it doesn't seem. And yet you know something? They're the most blessed people in the universe.
Because it's our God who is going to win the victory. And it's our God who will prevail. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Lord, we come to you, battered by our own circumstances in very different ways to the Israelites, and yet not so fundamentally different in principle. And we want to go where Moses went, lifting our hands to you in prayer, remembering that this is not our battle, but yours. The victory is not ours, but yours. And Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, who died on the cross so we could be forgiven, who's broken Satan's power and will return to cast him forever into the lake of sulfur. Would you lift us up? Would you encourage our hearts this evening? And would you strengthen us this week? We want to fall on our faces before you like Moses did, giving you thanks for so great a salvation and so wonderful a Savior. In Jesus' name.